Before I read the first three verses, I think we read them last week, but before I read them again, I just want to give you kind of, if you haven't read ahead, and I should have told you last week, read Daniel chapter 4, because as you see, there's, 37 verses. A lot of it has to do with a dream Nebuchadnezzar had, and then he tells Daniel, and then Daniel repeats the dream back, so a lot of it is a little bit on the repetitious, but not so much repetitious as there's a reason for repeating it. Naturally, if you get to Daniel, you get the interpretation. But anyhow, there's a lot of reading to get down to the meat of the dream and all. But basically what chapter 4 is about is Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the dream has an effect on him that actually the dream comes true, and he goes crazy. He goes mad. And then after he goes through a period of time of becoming like an animal, he comes out of it and then begins to recognize the true and living God. And the purpose of that, when you the overview of the chapter, is realizing that there's a, of course, all of this points to the last days, not just Nebuchadnezzar's days, but to the last days of the tribulation. And it's a picture of the Gentile world gone mad. Insane by the rejection of God, and until they come to realize who's really in control, and the tribulation is going to show, the day of the Lord is going to show them who's really in control, and a believing remnant is going to be saved out of that, which is a picture of what Nebuchadnezzar is. And I can't help but the first review of that when we were coming up to it, I kept thinking to myself, we live in a world that's actually gone mad. The insanity of the politics and the teaching that goes on in our society is just totally insane. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's actually insanity. And to think it's going to get worse, but it is. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar, when I read this chapter, I thought, oh, wow, that's today. No, it's about the tribulation. I had to remind myself because it's just that way. So Daniel chapter 4, verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. Let's start out with prayer. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for Sunday school and the opportunity to look a little more informally and directly at these prophecies in the book of Daniel. And we do pray for insight, as there's always every time you look at something, you see things that you haven't seen before. So open our eyes that we might see and appreciate the truths that are being revealed in this book, not only for the past, but for the future as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it starts out with Nebuchadnezzar actually telling, it's actually a decree, a letter that he's writing to everybody under his kingdom. And since he's a world power, he writes to all nations, languages that dwell in all the earth. And so he's going to tell them about the experience that he had and how he came to know who the Most High God is. And so he's writing to them about the experience that we're going to read about as we continue on. You know, I can't help but, you know, I don't know how much you're aware that some people think that in the tribulation it's going to only affect the Middle East. But when you think of verse 1 of chapter 4 here, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. And if this is a picture of future events in the last days, it's not just the Middle East that's going to experience the tribulation of God. That tribulation, they're going to come to know who the Most High God is in all the earth, not just somewhere in the Middle East. And Nebuchadnezzar represents the first Gentile power who became a world power, became an empire in the world and an influence over all the earth. And the last one will be the Antichrist kingdom in the tribulation. And that's why the things that we're learning here have a future purpose to them as well as what Nebuchadnezzar learned when he first became king over all the earth. And what he experienced is certainly going to change his outlook in life. As we've been reading it, I've been sharing with you that in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar got to know the God of Daniel. Only the God of Daniel could interpret the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, Daniel's not on the scene. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he calls them the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And realize no one could survive a fire without a God like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that kind of represents, those three men represent the God of Israel. So Nebuchadnezzar learns about the God of Daniel, the God of Israel. And now when we come to this fourth chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is going to know this God for himself. This God, it's going to be a personal experience where he himself, and it depends on how you view the end of the chapter, it looks like Nebuchadnezzar himself is converted to believe in the God of Israel, the true, the Most High God. Certainly he knows what he's already decreed here is that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. So what we have is Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to start out with him and a problem that he has, which really is pride. And then that pride turns into insanity. And the whole point of the chapter is Nebuchadnezzar, in all his power and in his greatness, he's going to find out that man is got a little M on man, very small in the sight of a God with a capital G, the true and living God. And so that's really what the chapter is about. That phrase at the end of verse 3 is repeated a couple times because that's the theme of the chapter. Look over in verse 17. It says, "This matter is by decree of the watchers and by the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basis of men." So Nebuchadnezzar declares it at the beginning, even before he talks about this experience. And then in the middle of his experience, it's declared by the watchers and the demand of the holy ones. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 20, it's not the end. Wait a minute. Well, it's in verse 25. It says, And they shall drive thee from men, and from the dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And then Nebuchadnezzar gives the conclusion in verse 36. He says, "The same time my reason returned unto me, for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom with an excellent majesty was added unto me." Verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and doth," and that is the God who's everlasting. Not reading enough verses. 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation." That's the point, is that Nebuchadnezzar, even though he thinks he's ruling the earth, he realized who really rules the earth, who is really sovereign over all the earth. And it was the invisible God, the God of the nation of Israel, the true and living God, the creator, that Nebuchadnezzar is realizing he was just allowed to rule over the earth under the sovereign control of the Most High God, known as Jehovah God, the God of Israel, and the Lord God. So that's the experience that Nebuchadnezzar is preparing his people. He's actually writing a letter to everybody in his nation to let them know what he learned so that they can learn the same thing. So it starts out, first of all, in verse 4. It says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourished in my palace. And I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me." We were talking about Brother Papp's commentary on the book of Daniel. I was reading through Daniel chapter 4 a little bit more detailed this time. And he pointed out that all of Nebuchadnezzar's problems are his dreams at night. That back in chapter 2, that was a problem. Here's a problem. And you think about a king with everything at his disposal. He's got everything. probably the most comfortable bed there was in the kingdom. And yet he can't sleep. And so you could have a fancy bed and a nice palace to live in, but it doesn't mean you got comfort and peace and rest and sleep. The thoughts of his head troubled him. First, there's the trouble of, you know, what's going to happen in the future, and then here he has a vision that he can't quite understand, and it's broken his sleep. He can't quite understand this. But he is in this palace. Notice it says in verse 4, I was in my house and flourishing in my palace. So that, you know, everything's going great. There's nothing to trouble him until this dream comes along. But, you know, that's really when problems exist, is, you know, it's, Paul says, I've learned how to be a base and how to abound. I think we can all learn how to be a base, because when you're broke and don't have nothing, well, what can you do? You just have to learn to live with it. But to abound and then still honor the Lord in life, that is a more difficult thing to do. Paul writes in Timothy, he says, with food and raiment, therewith be content. And sometimes we're not content with what we have. And here Nebuchadnezzar's flourishing, and yet he's troubled because of the dream. And the point of that is pride and flourishing, things going great, isn't always best. In fact, come to Proverbs chapter 6. You got to go back. Proverbs chapter 6. It's really chapter 30 that I want to show you, but I'll show you this one first. If anybody knew how to flourish, it would be Solomon. In verse 16, and this is just the point of the chapter 4, is Nebuchadnezzar in this flourishing, you're going to see, and we haven't really read the verse about the pride swelling up in him, but that's the overall, you're going to see that. But it says in verse 16, and I read this passage because it's going to be something that'll show up in the next hour or two under a different subject. But it says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination unto him. The very first one, a proud look. You know, that was Satan's fall, pride. And when humans are filled with pride, that's the number one thing that out of seven that the Lord hates, that proud look. It's interesting what the last one is. That's what's going to come up in the next. It says, it goes on to add, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and here's that seventh, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Those that actually cause divisions among the brethren. That's the seventh is called an abomination unto him. And sometimes, you know, what we value as dangerous or not so bad, maybe, is actually something the Bible warns against. But so that proud look is the first thing on that list. Now come over to chapter 30. I actually had this in my old notes. And I remember first time I saw this verse, it meant so much to me. And but you know, you study a lot of verses and a lot of years go by and you forget some things that you learned early in life. And so it was glad to see, I thought I have this reference written down in my notes. I thought, whoa, what's that reference? But follow along. Now this is not Solomon. I don't think Solomon could write this. It's Agur. And he's writing some things, and he says in verse 7, it's really his prayer. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. So it's his prayer to God. There's two things that he's asking God not to deny him. The first, verse 8, remove far from me vanity and lies. The second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me. And why is that he's asking for that? Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. You know, he asked the Lord, don't give me poverty nor riches. That's, you know, that's 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to compare it to what Paul writes. And even he ends that chapter talking about those who are rich, that they make sure they don't trust in uncertain riches. But he's actually praying, don't give me either. And, you know, if you bought a lottery ticket, would that be your prayer? I always think of people caught up in the lottery. You know, oh, I can, and usually, you know, 500,000's not good enough for them. Even 500,000's not good enough. It's getting close to 1 billion, and everybody runs out and buys one. But no one goes out and buys one with that prayer in mind, that riches can destroy you. And that flourishing in Nebuchadnezzar's palace is part of his downfall. It's certainly something that exalts him in his pride. And so anyhow, he has this dream. Go back to Daniel chapter 4. Picking up in verse 6, so he has this dream, his thoughts are troubling him. He says, therefore made I a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. And then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they had not made known unto me the interpretation thereof. Now, I thought that's kind of strange, because in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was wise enough not to tell him what the dream was. In chapter 2, he brought these men in and says, now, you tell me what the dream is, and then give me the interpretation, and I'll know what you're saying is true. But this time, he just tells them what the dream was and declares that they're not able to make known unto him the interpretation. My own subjective opinion is these people offered all kinds of advice to the king. I don't think they said to the king, we have no idea what this is about. I think they would make up anything that came to their head, and the king sitting there looking at them, realizing, you guys are just making this up on the spur of the moment, aren't you? He knows that what they're saying is not true, and maybe because it doesn't fit everything that he's thinking about or that's troubling him. But anyhow, this time he gives them the dream, he tells them. And you know, when you talk about this group, the astrologers, those who seem to have some influence by the stars that they can tell. The Chaldeans, they're the ones who are the ancients. They're the ones who go back in time and have studied from the beginning of time things that can give light and understanding. They're really what I would call the wise men, even though this whole group is called the wise men. Soothsayers, now they're the ones who are going to get in touch with the spirits and find out what the spirits know and tell the king. So he's brought these men in who think they have all this extra ways of knowing truth, and none of them can tell him the interpretation of the dream. And what Nebuchadnezzar is declaring, right? Now remember, he's writing a letter, and he's declaring, like, I brought in all these wise men, they couldn't tell me the interpretation. So he's really writing to all the people, nations, languages that are under in the whole earth, and letting them know these people have no answers to life. These people can't answer the important questions of life. And really, there's a sense in which when we think about it in our day, that science does not have the answer. Paul warns about science falsely so-called. The educators of us, this world, the doctors and in different areas of education, they don't have the answers of life. Religionists, whether it be spiritualists or whatever they are, they don't have the answers. Like, philosophers don't have the answers to life. Politicians, if you're not aware, don't have the answers to life. They are something that this world has that really is spiritually bankrupt and don't have the answers. And therefore, Nebuchadnezzar is declaring in his wise men council that they don't have the answers. But then you get to verse 8. And it says, but at last, Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has learned Daniel's got answers that these other groups don't have. He learned that back in chapter 2. So it's like, I'm tired of listening to these guys. At last, Daniel shows up. At last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. According to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying, and now we're going to get into the understanding of the dream. But when he says, behold Daniel, the whole Babylonian system is bankrupt of any truth. They don't have the truth of God. But when Daniel comes in, Daniel, he has the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God. And Nebuchadnezzar knows that, and it's such a relief. In fact, it's interesting, when it says that in verse 8, and think about this, it says, but at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. Notice he gave Daniel his rightful name. Elohim is my judge. God is my judge. That's Daniel's. That's what Daniel. All that E-L, that stands, that's the Hebrew would be Elohim, but it's the word translated God. So God is Daniel's judge. And he is the God of Daniel is Elohim. That's the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. And so Nebuchadnezzar recognizes and actually calls Daniel by name, but the people that he's writing to won't know Daniel by name. They only know him because of the name Belteshazzar gave him, or that Nebuchadnezzar gave him, and that's Belteshazzar. So he says, but at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. Now they go, oh, that guy, according to the name of my God. And Nebuchadnezzar had renamed him Bel. And it has to do with the god of Bel, which is one of the gods of Babylon, and might be the high god of Babylon, but notice it's the small g. But Nebuchadnezzar gave him that name because it was his god. Now, whether it continues to be his god, notice he says, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying. So he recognizes that in Daniel is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, first of all, catch the word holy, because even in Nebuchadnezzar's pagan understanding of angelic beings, he knows there's good and evil. And so in Daniel is the holy, is the good. When he says gods, now Nebuchadnezzar, just like he worshipped Bel, they had a lot of gods, so it's plural there. But at the same time, this is not quite Elohim, but it is Allah or something like that. It is a derivative because it's a word for God. I've shared with you before, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I do know this, that in your Bible, when it says, in the beginning, God created, it's Elohim is a plural. It's a tri-plural. In the Hebrew, they had singular, which is El. Allah would be at least two. Elohim is three or more. And from the very first verse of your Bible, you realize God is a Trinity. So that a pagan God who looked at Elohim would say gods. That's how he would say it. So you're going to see that a lot in this. They're going to talk about gods with a small g, but a plural. And they're somewhat right in that. They're talking about God, but they're not, you know, naturally in their paganism, they don't know the true God, but they recognize the God of Daniel, and they refer to him in a plural form, whether they're referring to their polytheism, the belief in many gods, or monotheism of Daniel, that there's one God made known in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the point is Daniel did have the Spirit of God, the true God, and he is able to tell the interpretation to the dream. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell him that interpretation of the dream. Before I do that, there's two practical applications to that. You heard me quote just a second ago. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Because we come to the book of Colossians, now we have Paul writing to us Gentiles who have come to know the true and living God, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our Savior. And in Colossians, I won't actually expound on what this, I gotta get there. This verse, it says more than what most people realize. It's chapter 2. I knew that was in the wrong place. I knew it was supposed to be on that side. Colossians chapter 2. Watch verse 1. It says, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae, but the gospel got to Colossae from Ephesus. It says, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, till the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. Now that's a study in itself. But if you understood the mystery of God, the mystery of the Father, and the mystery of Christ, you can have the riches of full assurance of understanding. You would understand what life is all about from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future. You just have to look at what those three things are about. But notice verse 3. Not can you not only have that assurance of understanding, it says, remember, the last one is the mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, Daniel had the Spirit of God in him, and he had the treasure of wisdom and knowledge in the prophetic world, God revealing to him. And here we get into the mystery, and it not only includes the prophetic world, but includes what the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul was about. That's the mystery of Christ, and you could have full assurance of understanding. My point is Nebuchadnezzar had no way of knowing the truth. We who have God's word written, because Paul had never been to Colossae, but they could know everything that Paul ever taught anywhere else because it's written in his epistles. And they can have the full assurance of understanding. And we can have that, not only that full assurance, but we can have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When my kids were small and they went to public school, I kept telling them, I know more than your teachers. I did that because when they were going to be experiencing evolution and other things, I wanted them not to think, well, my dad, he's just a dummy, and here, these school teachers, they study, they know, they study science. And so I always pounded that in their head, whether that convinced them or not. But here's a verse that would explain that's true, that if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior and you know his word, Paul says to the Corinthians, now they're just all hung up on worldly knowledge. So he said, wisdom, I should say. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. That doesn't mean not any wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So there is a wisdom parted to us. There is a righteousness and sanctification and redemption imparted to us. And we see things that this world doesn't see because we have the revelation of God. We have the word of God. That's what Paul's going to say at the end of chapter 2. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the revelation of God. We know things that this world doesn't know in all their education. Because even if they read the Bible, they don't read it in faith. They don't believe it, but we have that treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And just as Daniel was so refreshing to Nebuchadnezzar, it should be that in our lives, when people are having political arguments or all kinds of different disagreements about worldly affairs and worldly wisdom and education and all that, that we step in and there's they hear something sound in us that wasn't in all the other arguments out there. Because God has given to us the mind of Christ. And hopefully we carry the word of God with us, and it's recognized that there's something different. You have a different outlook in life than everybody else, and it seems right. And hopefully we are that way, have that testimony toward others, as Daniel did to Nebuchadnezzar. So we pick up in verse 10 then of chapter 4, Daniel. where Nebuchadnezzar is going to say, what is his dream? He's going to explain it. He says in verse 10, "Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. And the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the ends of the earth." Now, I'll give you just some things to think about as we go. Daniel's going to give the interpretation, so we'll be able to go back to some of these things. But immediately, you see, if you remember the last chapter, Nebuchadnezzar built an image, a real high image, 90 feet tall, we said, and caused the world to bow down to worship that image. But now he sees a tree, and the tree is really great in height, so high that it reaches to the heavens. And everybody on all the earth can see this tree. Now, we already know Nebuchadnezzar just is writing a letter to everybody that's in the earth. And so what we realize is this tree has to do something with Nebuchadnezzar and his greatness in the earth. But not just his greatness in the earth. This tree reached unto heaven. And it's going to have an effect in the heavens as well. So that you begin to see that, just kind of putting some things together as we go here. So you pick up again in verse 12. And it says, "The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had the shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all the earth was fed of it. And I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven." So we already saw that this tree reaches unto the heaven. In verse 12, we realize what it does in the earth. Everybody is fed and comforted. If you do rain properly, you know, there is some economic prosperity going on. Everybody can eat. The fowls, they find shade under it. The birds, they find a place to in the boughs to rest. And all the earth is fed. So it has Nebuchadnezzar's influence on the earth. But then in verse 13, he saw in a vision upon his head, behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. So there's only one bell on Donut Sunday. Seems early to me, but but let me at least say this. As you realize, as Nebuchadnezzar has an influence over all the earth, it's drawing the attention of heavenly beings. Beings that are called watcher and holy one. And it seems to be one person here, but later on it's going to be plural. And Nebuchadnezzar's influence in the earth is having an effect in the heavens. And so it's going to be, it's still more interpretation, there's more dream to be fulfilled before the interpretation comes. But at least you're seeing that. And certainly if you kind of just project to knowing that this has something to do with the last days, there's going to be an Antichrist. Starts out with Satan being cast out of heaven and his angels with him, comes down to earth, and there's going to be a mixture of human, there's a one world empire at the end, and angelic beings involved in the last days. And so you begin to see some of this being formulated, even speculating ahead of time before we get there. So I thought we were going to get to verse 19. We didn't. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for giving us a Bible that has doctrinal and practical truth. We take the time to realize what pride in our hearts, how wrong it is, discord, how wrong it is. And at the same time, Father, that we realize that we have the wisdom given to us by knowing your Son and knowing what you're accomplishing in the earth. Well, we pray as we continue in the book of Daniel, we'll see what that purpose is in the earth and see some practical truth, even for ourselves as we go, concerning this age of grace in which we live in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.